Leviticus chapter 17 through 20 covers holiness of conduct on part of the Israelites, especially because after they leave Mount Sinai, where they had been almost a month receiving instructions from God, they're going to be leaving to go towards the promised land, the land of Canaan. And God is telling them, instructing them in this section of scripture to be careful, that he had separated them up to be a holy nation. And that the land of Canaan is full of wickedness, detestable things. And that's what's going to be covered in this particular Bible study. Chapter 17 is a unit dealing on conduct, especially their journey in the wilderness after they leave Mount Sinai. Chapter 18 through 19 covers behavioral instructions that God expected from them, especially when they get to the promised land. And then chapter 20 deals with punishments for not following God's instructions. So that's all included in this Bible study today. But before we get to that, let's do a brief review from the last time, very briefly. Remember, we covered chapter 15, which dealt with purification following bodily secretions. Purification in order to come back into the tabernacle area. This was the least defiling of all of the defilements that is listed in chapters 12 through 15. Normally, there was 1 week of isolation before one could come back into the tabernacle area. 7 days of isolation, wash the clothes and the body in running water, and after that, the eighth day, a sacrifice of an inexpensive type, birds, as a sacrifice. Chapter 16 dealt with the Day of Atonement ceremony. That's where, once a year, the most holy place was purified by blood. Lots were cast to select one goat to be sacrificed and one to be sent in the wilderness. And finally, at the end of the chapter, the formal institution of the Day of Atonement on God's calendar. Now, a key scripture going all the way back to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, that you're going to see repeated over and over again in this Bible study, Leviticus 11, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves," set yourselves apart, "and you shall be holy, for I am holy." And take note of how many times that is repeated in this section of Scripture. Very key Scripture. So moving on now to chapter 17. Chapter 17 continues the theme of holiness. Continues on that theme of holiness, the key Scripture that we just read. Chapter 17 is divided into 4 sections. The first section is covered in verses 1 through 9, the place where God would accept sacrifices. The only place that God would accept sacrifices as they made their journey in the wilderness is in the tabernacle area. That's what's covered in verses 1 through 9. Verse number 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, to his sons," in other words, the priesthood, "and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying." That scripture is very unique. It's an all-inclusive phrase. Notice it says, to Aaron and to his sons, the priesthood, the priests, and to all the children of Israel. That's the first time that this phrase is used in the book of Leviticus. So many times the phrase was, "And the Lord spoke to Moses," or "the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron on a time." But this is the first time the children of Israel are included. And that's because the focus is on the individual worshiper and where he has to sacrifice. Ritual purity is the topic in this chapter. And it's to Aaron, to his sons, and then to Israel. And specifically instructions in regard to sacrifices. And the last 2 verses are clearly concerning ritual purity. So the instructions are to the priesthood and to the children of Israel, and what God has commanded And we continue on in verse number 3. This first section concerns domestic animals that are killed. They must be offered to God. Verse number 3. Whatever man, and the Jewish Study Bible Tanakh version has anyone translated, so anyone of the house of Israel, who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, notice verse 4, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now notice in verse number 3 that I have highlighted in dark letters, kills an ox, lamb, or goat in the camp or outside the camp. That word kills is referring to in sacrifice. And these are the main sacrificial animals. So God gives special instructions here that the sacrifices are to be done only at the tabernacle, not throughout the camp. Now as they finally leave Mount Sinai, think about this. 2 million of them that had left Egypt, that's a huge, huge amount of people being spread out as they're making their journey. So what God is saying, just don't sacrifice or kill these animals out anywhere out in the desert. They have to be done in the tabernacle area in sacrifice. The word kills, and it's translated in the New International Version, any Israelite who sacrifices. And that's a good translation. Expositors points out there are several Hebrew words for kill. The one used here, the word sahat from the Hebrew, practically always is used for killing animals for sacrifice. In Word commentary adds this, the case concerns a person who slaughters a domesticated animal as a sacrifice away from the altar of the sanctuary. Because the animal has been slaughtered away from the altar, its blood, which affects expiation, has not been cast on the altar. The casual pouring out of blood is viewed as blood shed in vain. So whenever one of these animals were going to be killed, it had to be inside the tabernacle courtyard. Then God gives the reasons for this in verses 5 through 7. And actually, there's a couple of reasons. Verse number 5. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And notice the last part of the verse. To the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. Now, remember, we've talked about peace offerings along the way. Peace offerings symbolize fellowship with God. That was the type of offering where they brought in the animal, and not only did the priest have their portion, but all the family members could eat of the offering as well. And it was like a big feast, what we would call a barbecue, a family barbecue today. But it symbolizes fellowship with God. So that's why God is saying, when you do these sacrifices, bring them to the tabernacle. Don't do sacrifices out in away from the camp. Verse number 6, and the priest, and this is key as well, verse 6, and the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So it's very important that the priest does the blood ceremony and burns the fat to be accepted by God. And they wouldn't be able to do that if they killed one of these animals out away from the tabernacle. So in verse 5, God was warning Israel not to offer sacrifices in the open field, but to bring them to the tabernacle court so the priest could do the blood ritual and burn the fat. In the last part of verse number 5, we see the phrase, as peace offerings to the Lord. So what that means is the priesthood receives their portion to eat. We've talked about the fact that the priests, they were constantly doing their jobs. They didn't have any way of sustaining their living. The way that they were fed was through the offerings. So the Lord or the priesthood receives their due. And also peace offerings were shared between the family after the priest received his portion. And Word Commentary adds, because it was a less formal type, people would be more readily inclined to offer it away from the altar. You know, we're kind of hungry today. Let's kill that animal and eat it. No, God says you bring it into the tabernacle courtyard, and then everybody can partake of it. Now, let me add here before we go on to the second reason why God brought this out to Israel, is this legislation was to be in the early days of their wanderings, before they get to the land of Canaan as they are on the move. So the peace offerings were to be done at the tabernacle courtyard. Then another reason for this legislation was so that Israel would not fall into idolatry. And that's pointed out in verse number 7. Verse number 7, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. The children of Israel had already shown their tendency to fall into idolatry, going back to Exodus chapter 32, where they molded the golden calf and began to worship it, etc. You know, a la what they had seen and learned in Egypt. So God is warning them about this particular idolatry. The word demons here, our English word, comes from the Hebrew sa'ir, which literally means he-goats, which was a half-goat, half-man, who was supposed to haunt the areas of the wilderness. And goat worship was practiced in parts of Egypt, especially where the children of Israel had been. So we know they had already been influenced by the bull worship and what they had done in Exodus chapter 32. Now God's warning them not to get involved in the goat worship. They're going to be going out into the wilderness areas where supposedly these he-goats, half-man, half-goat, haunted the areas, according to what the Egyptians worshipped. God was saying, don't you get involved in that. So this was very timely legislation. As I said, Israel had already shown their tendencies to be influenced by idolatry from the golden calf incident. And as I also mentioned, these regulations were given in the early phase of the nation. Number one, they were living on manna, and only on occasion did they kill an animal for a peace offering. So when you do a peace offering, which was only on occasion, because they were living on manna, that was to be done in the tabernacle courtyard. And then secondly, the goat worship that they were exposed to in Egypt, God was warning them not to get involved in that. Now the second section of chapter 17 is that no one should sacrifice or offer a burnt offering or peace offering outside the tabernacle. God is emphasizing this. Sacrifices meant to involve worship. Verse number 8. Also you shall say to them, whatever man, or again anyone, of the house of Israel, or the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice, verse number 9, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his... So God was stressing the importance of this legislation. From the International Commentary of the Old Testament, it adds, this law could be effective only when eating meat was a rare luxury and when everyone lived close to the sanctuary as during the wilderness wanderings. After the settlement, it was no longer feasible to insist that all slaughtering be restricted to the tabernacle. And actually, when they get to the land of Canaan and they begin to disperse throughout the land, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 20 through 23, God actually modifies this legislation that they could kill sheep and oxen and eat them without doing the sacrificial procedures. Although the regulations concerning blood still must be followed. So this legislation about killing an ox or a goat or what out in the wilderness area, bring it into the tabernacle, would later on be modified when they come to the promised land. The third section of chapter 17 is prohibition against eating blood. We've already talked about that going back to Leviticus chapter 7. This is covered in verses 10 through 12. Verse number 10, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." So, very clear, God said, don't eat blood. We've talked about the fact that blood is very important in the Levitical scheme of things, that life is in the blood. And also, the blood is used for atonement on the altar. The phrase here, who eats blood, from the Jewish Study Bible Tanakh, it says, the act referred to is that of eating meat without first draining the blood. So in other words, God was initiating that you need to drain the blood first before you eat the meat. Companion scripture, going all the way back to Noah and what God told Noah, Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And God's pointing that out here to Israel before they make their move towards Mount Sinai. Now, throughout the ancient world, it was a very common practice to consume animal blood in a variety of forms. And God prohibited it. In Egypt, in Babylon and such, they would eat the blood. And often, as part of their religious ceremony. So God is warning of prohibiting eating blood. And the reason, now, we get to verse number 11. Verse number 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood," just like we read the Genesis scripture. "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement." So God gives the reason why not to eat blood. Life is in the blood and it's used for atonement. Verse 12, "Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood," he repeats it, "nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood." And as I mentioned, blood was reserved for a special purpose, for making atonement for sin upon the altar. This is such an important principle that it's repeated 6 times throughout verses 10. God was what we would call hammering at home the Israelites. Now the fourth section of chapter 17 is regarding blood of clean game caught in the hunt. Verses 13 through 16. Verse 13. "Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten," in other words, clean animal or bird, "he shall pour out its blood," and notice, "cover it with dust." Verse 14. "For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains it. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. And whoever eats it shall be cut off." Now let me stop for a moment here and notice the last part of verse 14, that phrase, which we've already seen 3 or 4 times now. Whoever eats it shall be cut off, or cut off from his people. We're going to see that phrase often in this section of Scripture, chapter 17 through 20. I mentioned this before in a previous Bible study, that particular phrase, cut off or cut off from the people, is not explained within the context. Some say it could be death, or some say it could be being expelled from the nation, which would be, in a sense, a terrible curse to be expelled from the nation. Whatever it is, to be cut off from the people is not a good thing, not something that you'd want to happen. Okay, now going back to this phrase, covering the blood with dust, that we see at the end of verse 13. The Jewish Study Bible Tanakh points out, the explicit reason for draining and covering of the blood is to prevent its being eaten. That's why when the blood of the game was the game that was caught was to be covered so that it wouldn't be. And Tyndale commentary, R.K. Harrison points out, the life had thus returned to the ground from which it had come, and the hunters and others who chanced to be in the vicinity were protected from the possibility of disease or infection. So another good reason as well. From expositor's notes, this is a good one for those of you who butcher animals. Blood of ordinary butchering was to be disposed of by pouring it out and covering it. Continuing on, and every person who eats what died naturally or was torn by beasts, whether he's a native of your own country or stranger, he shall both wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. So this is talking about a person that eats something that had died naturally or had been killed by another beast, that he's to be unclean until evening. In other words, you can't go into the tabernacle area until you wait till evening, bathe, and wash your clothes. This phrase, be unclean until evening, regarding ceremonial cleanness, waiting until evening to go into the tabernacle area. And the reason for this is pointed out here in the New International Commentary of the Old Testament, the reason for waiting until evening. If an animal dies naturally, or as the result of an attack by another creature, one cannot be sure whether its blood has drained away properly. So you're not sure that the blood has been drained away properly. You have to wait until evening to go into the tabernacle area and then bathe. Therefore, if a man eats meat from it, he may become unclean, must wash himself, change his clothes to rid himself of potential impurity. And then he can go into the tabernacle area. That's the end of chapter 17. Now that brings us to chapter 18. And chapter 18 and 19 go together. Behavioral rules from God, especially as they go into the land of Canaan. Full of defilement, detestable, wicked things we're going to read about in this section of Scripture. God warns them thoroughly about it. Chapter 18 are laws regarding sexual immorality. This chapter shifts from ceremonial defilement to moral purity and specific guidelines for holy living. So chapter 18 and 19, behavior. Chapter 20, punishments for not following God's instructions. Let me add, too, as we move into this section of Scripture, some of these areas I'm going to summarize. I'm not going to read every single Scripture for time's sake. I'm going to summarize and bring up the important points of it so that we can move on, because there is quite a bit of material. The first section in chapter 18 is about avoiding pagan customs, and that's verses 1 through 5. Verse number 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. Notice in verse 2, there's no mention of the priesthood. These instructions are to all the people of Israel. And God closes the statements by saying, I am the Lord your God. This is actually repeated, this phrase, 6 times. Or repeated in 6 verses, I should say. And it's almost an identical phrase that introduces the 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 5, 6, where we read, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So in other words, these are my commands for you to follow, God is saying. And here's what he says, beginning in verse number 3. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. Now I pointed out that chapter 18 is dealing with laws of sexual immorality. So what were the doings of the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan? Well, the Egyptian royal family, within the royal family, brothers married sisters. And it pertains to this chapter. In other words, intermarrying amongst the family. And this was to secure power. But it also says the doings of Canaan. Well, we're going to read about a lot of the abominable practices of the Canaanites. It was all kinds of wickednesses that they practiced. The last part of verse number 5, God says, don't walk in their ordinances. Our English word ordinances comes from the Hebrew, the basic form H-O-Q that I have here, and it means an enactment, and specifically to engrave. Gordon Wenham, in the New International Commentary of the Old Testament, defines ordinances from the Hebrew as a decree or rule handed out by a lawgiver, whether he be human or divine. So God has his ordinances that he gives, but also man has his ordinances, his rules. And it's interesting that this translates to engrave. What did God do with the Ten Commandments? He engraved on two tablets of stone the Ten Commandments, didn't he? In the ancient world, they also would engrave their rules and their laws on slabs of stone or metal and hang them in public places for people to see. But what they hung in public places, their rules and their ordinances, were not something that Israel was to follow at all. Only God's ordinances. Verse number 4, God says, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. And here's that phrase repeated again, I am the Lord your God. Now, our English word judgment comes from the Hebrew mishpat, which has a sense of ultimate authority. Where does ultimate authority come from? It comes from God. From the theological word book of the Old Testament describing this word judgment, mishpat, it says, in the Hebrew scriptures, all authority is God's, and it is this authority which is mishpat, God's authority. And God also says, my ordinances, which again comes from this Hebrew word, the basic form, H-O-Q, which means enactment. God's rules and God's enactments is what Israel was to follow. Verse number 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments. And notice the last part of verse 5. Which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Again, this word statutes, coming from that basic form, H-O-Q. R.K. Harrison in the Tyndale Commentary says, this comes from a root to engrave, thus describing permanent behavioral rules prescribed by authority and recorded for instruction and guidance of the society. This court, of course, it's God's engravings, God's statutes and rules. So God's people, who are to be set apart and to be holy, are to follow God's standards, not what we would call the world's and what they're going to be facing the pagan nations. Then we see the last part of verse number 5, the phrase, which if a man does, he shall live. Reminds us of what Paul wrote in the New Testament for all of us as disciples, Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Better to follow God than the world. Now we come to the second section of chapter 18, verses 6 through 18. This deals with forbidden unions. And I'm just going to summarize some of this, and then I won't read through all of it, but I'll have a summary of what it is all about towards the end of. But let's read verse number 6, because this is the key. None of you shall approach anyone who is near kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. So verse 6 gives us a summary of the entire section by prohibiting sexual relations with any close relative other than one's spouse. And these rules still apply. And we're talking about within two generations of the family. Now, if you have a Today's English version at home, and I encourage you to, if you'd like to read this particular section, verses 6 through 18, it actually makes a little more sense of the family structure. It gives you more clearer meaning of the different family members that are talked about here. But what I have a summary here of what all is listed in verses 6 through 18. We see parent and child is talked about, step-parent and stepchild, full siblings, half-siblings, grandparent and grandchild, uncle and niece, aunt and nephew, father-in-law and daughter-in-law, and brother-in-law and sister-in-law. So that's the basic kin that is covered, family that are forbidden unions in this section of Scripture. Now, verse 17, towards the end there, adds that it's forbidden to marry a woman and a daughter or granddaughter. And then verse 18 prohibits against a man marrying both a woman and her sister as a second wife while his wife was still alive. So these are forbidden unions. You can go back through there and look at those. And again, if you have today's English version, it kind of makes it a little bit more clear, or maybe another version. Now, the third section in chapter 18 talks about other sexual deviations and Canaanite customs to be avoided. Verses 19 through 20. Verse 19 we've already covered previously in Leviticus. Also, God says, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. All right, let me back up for a minute and go back to the family unions. Thought came into my head. Again, I mentioned that the Egyptians, that they married within the family, but in the land of Canaan, they even did other worse things. And we're going to be talking about that as we go along. Okay, so what verse 19 is talking about is not having sexual relations with a woman during menstruation. We've already talked about the importance of blood. And we've already seen that in chapter 17. Life is in the blood, and it's used for atonement. And so while the woman is in her menstrual period, a man is not to approach her for sexual relations. And previously, it had been talked about as a manner of ceremonial uncleanness in chapter 15, verse 24. But here, it's regarded as a moral offense. And we'll see in chapter 20, verse 18, that there's even punishment involved. So much is involved with the blood, and it's so important. We come to verse 20, and adultery, one of the commandments. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. It was very common in the ancient world to commit adultery, especially among the Canaanites. They didn't even give it a second thought to have adulterous relations with a neighbor, etc. And God was warning them, don't be influenced by the Canaanites when you go into the land. Notice that I have in bold letters, defile yourself with her. So we see adultery is further defined, and the emphasis is the defilement of the offender himself. And actually, this brings us into the priestly scheme. Defiling being a metaphor for wickedness. And we're going to see in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, the death penalty was involved for this. So common amongst the Canaanites, God was warning them, don't be influenced by their ways. Here's another detestable thing that was done in that area of the world. Verse 21, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. This will be talked about more in chapter 20, but this is talking about, and if you're reading in the Old King James, the word descendants is seed, which means children. What this is talking about is child sacrifice to the god Molech. And they did that, especially the Ammonites, in the area of the Promised Land. There's been architectural discoveries, and you can find this in some of the historical accounts, that they've actually dug up areas where there was this many, many bodies of little babies and small children that were burned to death in child sacrifice. This Molech, they had the statue of the god, G-O-D, in, you know, small letters. The arms would be held out of this stone god. They would put the child in the arms. Then after doing their religious ceremony, then they'd take and burn it, the child in the fire. That's how detestable it was. And God was warning, don't do that. This phrase, pass through, from the Hebrew, literally means pass to Molech, into his arms, from which it passed through the fire to him. And as Gordon Wenham puts out, it's now fairly certain that it involved child sacrifice, this Molech, the god of the Ammonites. Verse 22, we come to another practice that was done in the ancient world, especially in the land of Canaan, homosexuality. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. And God says, it is an abomination. This is going to be repeated in chapter 20 with punishment. Here's a comment from the Holman Old Testament commentary. I'm not going to read all of this, but I want to read the last part of this statement that I have here, because I think it's very good. Holman says, the degree to which a society gives way to such practices is a good gauge to measure not only the nation's separation from God, but also its prospects for long-term survival. Our nation and our people and people of the world are getting away from this, and God calls it an abomination. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in the first chapter of Romans, addressing man getting away from God. Romans 1, verse 27. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Another common practice among the Canaanites and many of the nations of the ancient world, in their religious ceremonies, verse number 23. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. And as the Companion Bible points out, this was part of the religious worship of the Egyptians. And think about all those years that Israel was in slavery in Egypt, and they saw this going on and knew of it going on. God was saying, don't be influenced by that kind of worship. Also, it was known to be part of the worship of the Hittites, the Babylonians, and especially the Canaanites, where they're going to be going. From the Tyndale Commentary, R.K. Harrison, he adds, these pronouncements against bestiality are the most specific statements of their kind in the whole of the ancient Near East legal literature and establish the most advanced kind of moral standards. There was nothing like this in the ancient world, but God was teaching it to the children of Israel to stay away from. Now, the fourth section concludes the warnings of the Canaanite practices, verses 24 through 30. God's giving some summary statements here about all of this. Verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. And the term here, defiled, is a metaphor for wickedness. And not only the people were defiled, but the land as well. Verse 25. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Reading through these things, you can understand why God wanted to have the Canaanites driven out of that land. In God's stern warning in verse 25, I will visit the punishment of its iniquity. Finally, coming to the end of chapter 18, some of God's concluding statements. God says, you shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, not commit any of these abominations. For all these, verse 27, for all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Verse 28, lest the land vomit you out, when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Verse 29, whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Verse 30, therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. And then, closing part of the chapter, that phrase again, I am the Lord your God. This section actually parallels what we can read in Leviticus chapter 26 and chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, the blessings and cursings chapter. And God would soon exterminate the Canaanites for their detestable practices. But Israel, And that's why God was warning them could face the same scenario should they fall into the same. Thus God was warning them here in this section of Scripture. Now we move on to chapter 19. Laws designed to maintain holy relationships with God and men. God has talked about all the bad things that they are to be aware of, to be aware of and not do. Now he's going to talk about the relationships they should be doing. And we find many New Testament correlations in what we're going to read here in chapter 19. Verse number 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, notice the beginning of verse number 2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel. Not talking to the priests now, talking to the children of Israel, the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Again, there's that very important statement. This is actually the only time that you see this phrase in the book of Leviticus, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel. However, that phrase was given in Exodus chapter 12, very important chapter, the Passover chapter. Instructions from God, very important. We see here in the last part of verse 2, the motto of the, you shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God am holy. It reminds them of their fundamental calling to be a holy nation. Going back to this scripture, Exodus 19, verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. New Testament correlation. The Apostle Peter told disciples that they should be holy as well. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 16, a good lesson for all of us. But as he who called you is holy, you shall be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So the Apostle Peter's admonition to New Testament Christians that their conduct should be holy as well. So now the behavioral relationships God is going to address to Israel is addressing many of the Ten Commandments again. Verses 3 through 4 reiterate the second, fourth, and fifth commandments. Verse 3, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. Notice the connection here. Honor the parents, keeping my Sabbaths. Two leading pillars of a moral society. And God adds the phrase at the end of verse 3, I am the Lord your God. Verse 4, do not turn to idols, nor make for yourself molded gods. I am the Lord your God. Here's a good comment. I have a couple of good comments from commentators here. This is by Gordon Wenham in the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. He says, even as honoring of parents stands foremost among human duties, the sanctification of the Sabbath is the first step towards holiness in his spiritual life. I think that's a very great comment by Gordon Wenham. But you know, some of these commentaries will make a comment like this about the importance of the holiness of the Sabbath in the spiritual life. And later on, somewhere down the way, they say, oh, but the Sabbath has been changed. So you can't always go by everything that they say, but this is a very good comment. Also, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, honoring parents and the Sabbath summarize the whole law and illustrates that holiness begins in the home. A child who learns to respect his mother and father is also likely to fear God. And it's interesting that references to the Sabbath occurs 24 times in the book of Leviticus. And the word Sabbath in the plural refers to the feasts, sabbatical years, and the weekly Sabbath. And constantly we see as a motivational phrase frequently in this section in chapter 19, I am the Lord your God, for emphasis that God is stating these things. Now this next section here, verses 5 through 8, we've already talked about the peace offerings, that it addresses the relationship between God and Israel, where they killed that animal, brought it in, the priest got his portion, then the family all got together and ate their portion of it. So God is just reviewing here about the importance of the peace offering. So I'm not going to read this whole section of verses 5 through 8, but the important part of it is one day could go by, 2 days could go by, But when the third day came along, it began to spoil. And so they had to burn it. And that's what God is stressing here in this section. Fellowship between God and Israel were symbolized by the peace offerings. But they were not to be treated in a common manner. And we know that meat spoils quickly. They're in a desert environment. And meat that could not be eaten promptly and shared with others had to be burned up on the third day, as God says in verse number 7. Now the next section of scripture is regarding setting apart part of your gleanings for the poor of the land. There was a lot of poor in ancient Israel. Sometimes there was famine. Sometimes there was, drought where they weren't able to harvest all of their crops the way that they could. And they actually sometimes had to sell themselves as servants. So there was a lot of poor. Jesus Christ said that you will always have poor among you. So God provided for the poor. Verse number 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Verse 10. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So God set a certain portion of the harvest for the poor, the widow, the orphans, etc. A certain portion was set aside for them, but they had to do their own harvesting. They had to go out there and collect those gleanings for themselves. It wasn't up to the owner to do that. The next section, verses 11 through 18, deals with neighbors. And Jesus Christ will quote from this section. Verse number 11, and we're going to be seeing some of the commandments addressed again. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. So in verse number 11, the eighth commandment is addressed, along with deception and lying. And in verse number 12, it forbids falsely swearing, and therefore profaning God's name, the third commandment. Continuing on, verse number 13, you shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. I want to stop here and make a comment. It's amazing how repetition is used in the scriptures. Sometimes we as ministers and as preachers, we sometimes repeat, especially when we have holy days and such, you hear some of the same you hear the same things. Sometimes we put it in a different way. But repetition is a very important way to learn. And God used it. Okay? Here we're seeing that as they're sitting on Mount Sinai, they'd already been given all the instructions about ceremonial defilement and everything. Now he's reviewing the Ten Commandments to them before they make their move towards the land of Canaan. Just wanted to add that. Okay. Verse number 13. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. This is talking about when a man did, or a woman, whoever did work for you, you had to pay them at the end of the day, rather than waiting till the next day. And the reason why, and Christ even talks about this in the book of Matthew chapter 20, that most of those people in the ancient times lived day by day. And sometimes they didn't know whether they were going to be eating the next day, especially during the time of Christ. Therefore, it was important for them to get their wages at the end of a day's work. And that's what God is talking about here in the last part of verse 13. Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God, I am the Lord. Unfortunately, in the ancient times, the blind and the deaf were mistreated. They were not treated in the proper way. And God is saying that Israel should do that. But it was also, unfortunately, very prevalent during that time that there were many deaf and blind as well. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Treat everyone fairly, in other words. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a talebearer. There are many proverbs about that. talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Verse 17, here's where we come to an area where Christ expounded in the New Testament. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin. This phrase in the first part of verse 17, hate your brother in your heart. Christ expounded upon this principle in Matthew 5, verse 22, where he said, you have heard that it was said in the days of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And then verse 22, which is what I want to focus on here. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Not hating your brother in your heart, angry without a cause. And in the middle of verse 17, the middle part, we see the phrase, rebuke your neighbor. I like the Nelson Study Bible's comment on this phrase. It says, the way to avoid letting hatred build up was to confront the person. Ideally, this would involve resolving the issue. You've got a problem with your brother, you take it to your brother. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We know that vengeance belongs to God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35 talks about that. And the reason why is because human vengeance is often carried out too zealously. But God's vengeance, the phrase in verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, we call that the golden rule. And that was quoted by Christ in Matthew 19 and also in Mark chapter 12. And I like Tyndale, R.K. Harrison's comment about the phrase, the golden rule, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This was unique in the ancient world. There weren't any other peoples that had a golden rule like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So many others were taking advantage of their other people, give vengeance upon their neighbor, etc. But the golden rule was unique in the ancient world, and as Tyndale points out, represents one of the Old Testament's most outstanding moral precepts. And again, a New Testament principle. Now we come to another section in chapter 19, principles of separateness, verses 19 through 25. This first verse is somewhat difficult, and I'll try to explain it as we go. I actually feel, and here's the verse, verse 19, God says, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Now I think, and this is what I think, and you've heard me say that our King James translators overall did a pretty good job of putting together chapters and verses, etc. But sometimes they didn't get it exactly right. This is one of those occasions, verse 19, where I feel first part of verse 19 should have been its own scripture, and then the last part should have been the next scripture, because they deal with different topics. But I think the King James translators put them together because of the word mixed that's involved in this. Okay, let's back up now. We see the phrase, you shall keep my statutes. This comes, according to the Tanakh version, from the Hebrew word hukatai, which is English statutes, and should be understood literally as the boundaries I have fixed in the natural world, according to the Jewish Study Bible Tanakh. And the New International Version actually translates this, you shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. Do not mate different kinds of animals. And as Word Commentary points out, one of the commentators, Houtman, says that this law seeks to prevent the blurring of the variety of species and kinds that God created, that it seeks to preserve the diversity in the created world. Now, there's another reason why God could have brought out this particular statute of not breeding with another kind, is that in the ancient world, involved in their religions, their pagan religions, there was the not only idolatry, but there was the issue of magic and superstition, and the idea of mixed beings. We already talked about the he-goat, who was half man with the head of a goat. Well, there was also other mixed beings, like the bull, with the body of a man and the head of a bull. They even had body of a man and the head of a crocodile. All kinds of mixed beings in the ancient pagan religions. And God is saying, don't get involved with that kind of religion, that kind of superstition and the magic that goes along with it. That is what we're talking about here in verse number 19. Now the middle part of verse number 19 reads like this, and I'll go to the next section here. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Now this actually has to do with the priestly notion of things. Remember, the priests had their portion and the laymen had their portion. Things had to be given to the priests, certain sacrifices, etc. To clear this up, the first part, mixing your seed, not sowing your field with mixed seed, we need to go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse number 9. Key scripture here. It says, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard, notice the word, be defiled. That word defiled has to do with the priestly function of things in the tabernacle. The Revised Standard Version translates the last part of verse 9 as be forfeited to the sanctuary. So this verse clears up the first part of verse number 19 in Leviticus 19, is that if they mix a different kind of seed together, the yield of that is to be given to the priest, or as the Revised Standard Version, forfeited to the sanctuary. Just like certain portions of the sacrifices went to the priests, this mixed seed, the yield of it, goes to the priests. The word defiled, English word defiled, comes from the Hebrew kodesh. Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament explains, connotes the concept of holiness, the essential nature of that which belongs to the sacred and which is thus distinct from the common or profane. So this is talking about mixed seed. The harvest of it goes to the sanctuary, to the priests. Now wool and linen, which is addressed in the last part of verse number 19, were woven together in the priestly garments, if you go back to Exodus chapter 28 and 6. Verse 6, and other fabric mixtures were used in the sanctuary realm. So sometimes you'll hear of certain people that won't wear garments of linen and wool together. What this is actually talking about is it's part of the priestly realm. The priests had the mixed linen and wool in their garments and also in the tapestry of the tabernacle, etc. As the New International Application Commentary points out, these laws regarding mixtures seem to be intended to protect the distinction between the ordinary domain of laypersons and the sacred sphere of the sanctuary, set apart for the sanctuary. Now we come to a section here, which I'm just going to summarize, which verses 20 through 22 talks about a slave woman betrothed to another man. The next verse is verse 20. I'm actually going to read that to you from today's English version. It reads like this. If a slave girl is the recognized concubine of a man, and she has not been paid for and freed, then if another man has sexual relations with her, they will be punished, but not put to death, since she is a slave. But what had to be done is in the next section is a trespass offering. A sacrifice had to be done in the tabernacle area. In verse 22, the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. And Tyndale commentary explains, this offense was not a capital crime since the woman was not free. Despite this, the offender had to sacrifice a guilt offering to the Lord after an inquiry had been made. Only then could proper atonement be made for the transgression. This passage shows that although a woman might be a slave in Israel, she was still entitled to the protection of covenantal law. The next section in chapter 19 deals with problems associated with planting orchards, 8 through 25. Verse number 23, when you come into the land and they have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. That word uncircumcised is better translated forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It shall not be eaten. Again, here's this word uncircumcised. A theological dictionary of the Old Testament explains that this comes from the verb aral, aral, is used only twice. And the Revised Standard Version and the New Age Study Bible version, the NASB, render the simple form of the verb forbidden, and it's also suggested to be translated leave unharvested. So for 3 years, you're to leave unharvested, and Harrison explains in the Tyndale Commentary, the legislation for forbidding the fruit of new trees to be eaten is based upon sound horticulture principles. By the 4th year, the fruit would be more mature and was reserved as an offering of praise to God. And all of you that have fruit trees know when you first plant them, they don't do much for the first few years. But after the 4th year, God required something to be done. That brings us to verse. But in the 4th year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. Now, does that mean that your fruit, an apple, is a holy thing? No, it doesn't. This is talking about it goes to the priests. When we see that phrase, it shall be holy. In other words, the 4th year when you harvest your fruit, that goes to the priest for them to eat. Remember, they don't have a way of making their living, or they don't have their harvest, etc. They depend on the people, the sacrifices. So, if you're reading the old King James, the phrase is holy to praise the Lord. From the Hebrew, it's literally holiness of praises, and it's for a sacred and great praise to God. And I've got a comment here, which from the New International Commentary is basically saying what I just said, that after in the 4th year, the fruit is to go to the priest, given to the priest to eat for the purpose of offering a rejoicing to the Lord. Then in the 5th year, the person could eat the fruit. The 5th year, verse 25, you may eat its fruit. And there was a reason why. That it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. This was what God was saying. If you give that 4th year fruit to the priests, to the sanctuary, I'll bless you for it in the 5th year. Word commentary. This statute is motivated by the promise that God will increase the harvest of the orchards for those who are obedient. This kind of law reinforces the community's consciousness that Yahweh is the owner of the land. Here's a companion scripture, Proverbs 3, verses 9 through 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. And the reason? Verse 10. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now we're going to get away from the agricultural realm of chapter 19, and we're going to get into more of the detestable things of the Canaanites, starting in verse 26. You shall not eat anything with blood, which we've already talked about, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. And the reason why? There was often a connection between blood and religious worship in the pagans with divination, soothsaying, and magic. So God says, you shall not eat anything with the blood. And as I'm mentioning, eating blood was part of the Canaanite worship. The New International Application Commentary adds, in this context, and because we know that in some parts of the ancient world, blood was poured out into the ground to the netherworld deities, it has been suggested that eating over the blood may involve consultation of ancestral spirits. What they would do in their religious worship, dig a hole in the ground to this kind of divination, with eating the blood over the hole, letting it drain into the hole, conjuring up the dead spirits of a person. God says, stay away from it. Verse 27, another thing that they did in their pagan worship. Verse 27, you shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. Okay? Shaving around the sides of the head was used by the pagans as a hairstyle laden with sun worship symbolism. Sun symbolism, symbols they would put in doing this, as crazy as it sounds. And trimming of the beard, in a certain way, was part of pagan worship in honor of their pagan god. Verse 28, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you, I am the Lord. This particular verse, actually, the first part of verse number 28 stands separate from the second part of verse 28. The first part of verse 28 is associated with pagan forms of divination and magic, conjuring up dead spirits from the underworld. As incredible as it sounds, they would actually cut themselves in various parts of their body to conjure up these dead spirits as part of their worship. That's what's talked about here in the first part of verse 28. But the last part of verse 28, referring to tattoos, can stand independent from the first part of verse 28. As Keelan Delich points out, the prohibition of tattooing had no reference to idolatrous usages, but was intended to inculcate upon the Israelites a proper reverence for God's creation. Some people, commentaries, etc., and some, and many will say that, well, the tattooing was in regards to worshiping idols and worshiping pagan gods. But actually, it stands separate from that kind of worship. But as Keelan Delich points out, was a proper reverence of the body, part of God's creation. Looking a little bit further at verse number 28, the last part, nor tattoo any marks on you, for I am the Lord, God said. That phrase, nor tattoo any marks, comes from the Hebrew, nathan ka akwa, which, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, says, is the procedure of marking a mark or a pattern on the skin by pricking it with a needle coated with pigment. Something that's been done throughout the ages, tattooing, which is a huge fad in our day in society. Unger's Bible Dictionary adds this. In Leviticus 19:28, we find two prohibitions of an unnatural disfigurement of the body. First part of the verse, you shall not make any cutting in your flesh for the dead. The last part of the verse, nor print any marks upon you. The latter, talking about tattoos, from the Hebrew, refers to tattooing and has no reference to idolatrous usages, but was intended to inculcate upon the Israelites a proper reverence for God's creation. A companion scripture in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Verse number 29. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to become a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. You know, you know of the term temple prostitution, things that were done by the pagans. God is warning not to get involved in that, especially when they get Keelan Delich adds, the reference is not to spiritual whoredom or idolatry, but to fleshly whoredom. The word zima being used in this connection. If a father caused his daughter to become a prostitute, immorality would soon become predominant and the land would fall away to whoredom. And unfortunately, the Canaanites and other peoples did that, and God was warning against it. Then he adds in verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And good comment from R.K. Harrison in the Tyndale Commentary. As elsewhere, it is moral rather than ceremonial offenses that defile the land. Its sanctity will be preserved as the Israelites observe Sabbath worship and reverence the Lord's sanctuary. Addressing more pagan religious customs. Verse number 31. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Again from Harrison, the Tyndale Commentary. Necromancy, which is the attempt to gain contact with spirits of the deceased, is specifically prohibited to the Israelites. The medium was usually a woman who was able to obtain a materialization of certain deceased persons on request. That was a custom that they were to avoid. Now, after having dealt with a lot of these pagan customs, God, as we begin to wind down in this particular chapter, addresses principles of respect and love that they should be showing. Principles that were not normally shown in the ancient world. Verse 32. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God, I am the Lord. In other words, to treat the elderly with respect. Showing elders respect is fear towards God as well. Verse 33. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you one as born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Many of the peoples of the ancient world, and you've seen the movies, where they take the foreigners and they make them slaves, or put them in their galleys to drive their ships. That's what they would do with foreigners. God says, do not mistreat your strangers in the land, and love them as a neighbor. Also, verse 35, they're to have right. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the... So God had brought them out of Egypt, and he tells them to be just in all your activities. Verse 37, therefore you shall observe all my statutes and my judgments, and perform them, I am the Lord your God. So God summarizes at the end of chapter 19 this very important statement in verse 37. Obedience to God's will is the key to blessings in our lives. That brings us to the end of chapter 19. Now we come to chapter 20, which I can move through fairly quickly here now. This is talking about, we've seen all the behavioral things that they should be doing and avoiding. Now, God addresses the punishments for disobedience. Verse number 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Verse 2. Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, in other words, burns them in the fire, to the god Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. So this phrase, gives any to the descendants of Molech, is one of the pagan practices of the Canaanites, child sacrifice. And God condemns this practice in the first 7 verses of this chapter. And the people of the land have a responsibility to stone the transgressor. Molech was one of the primary gods associated with the Ammonites. There's a parallel with Baal, the god Baal, and many connect the two of them together, Baal and Molech. And as the Age of Bible Understanding points out here, the last part of this frame, the view has been advanced that Molech, to whom children were sacrificed, had the form of a man, but the head of a bull. Again, that mixture of the gods that they worshipped, and child sacrifice was done to this particular god. God said it was detestable. Don't have anything to do with it. Verse number 3, I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech, sacrificed them to them through the fire, to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. Verse number 4, and if the people of the land should any way hide their eyes from the man, when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family. I will cut him off from his people, and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. So what God was saying, if you ignore one that's doing that, you've got trouble with me and your family as well. if it's being ignored. If the people of the land ignore anyone's offering a child to Molech by not putting the guilty person to death, God himself will punish the guilty party and the entire family who make a child sacrifice. Verse number 6, and the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. So these are other forms of communication with a pagan god that God condemned. And verse number 7, consecrate yourselves, therefore, be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sent. So God connects holiness and sanctification with obedience to his laws. Another important principle that he brings out here in verse number 9, for everyone who curses his father or his mother, notice the penalty here, shall be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. Tyndale commentary, capital punishment, presumably by stoning, is prescribed for those who curse father or mother, since the parents symbolize God's authority. Cursing them would be comparable to blasphemy. Elaborate curses, many of which appear to have the nature of magic spells, were current in the ancient. Verse number 10, again, continues to talk about adultery and things that were practiced by the Canaanites on a regular basis. But this time the punishment is spelled out. Verse number 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. And the reason, again, why God had such a strict penalty on this was because it was so common amongst the Canaanites. And God didn't not want them to be influenced by that at all. Verse number 11, the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall be put to death. Another common practice, their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be surely put to death. They have committed perversion, their blood shall be upon them. So these are laws of sexual morality that are repeated, but with the punishment that's involved. And again, common practice of the Canaanites. Here's more. Verse number 13. If a man lies with a male, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And homosexuality is not only called an abomination, but a capital crime. Verse 14, if a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. And I, again, going back, it was common practice among the Egyptians, Canaanites as well. This punishment, as Word Commentary points out, being burned with fire, may not be in place of stoning, but in addition to it, i.e. burning the corpse. It also cleansed the land from defilement of such a lewd act. Another one, punishment that we've already talked about previously, common amongst religious worship of the ancients. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. Verse 16, if a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And Word explains why both the person and the animal to be put to death. Bestiality carries the death penalty for both human and the beast. In some way, guilt from his unnatural act attaches to the beast. The beast must be put to death to remove the impurity. Verse 17, if a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. They shall be cut off from the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. Verse 18, if a man lies with a woman during her sickness, this is talking about the menstrual period, blood being very important, and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood, both of them shall be cut off from their... We see this phrase, she sees her nakedness, in verse 17, and she sees his nakedness. This is talking about them both being passionately involved, and both of them therefore are cut off. I've got verse 18 in the today's English version. If a man has intercourse with a woman during her monthly period, both of them are to be driven out of the community because they have broken the regulations about ritual. And again, blood is the critical factor. Winding down now at the end, verse number 19. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it's an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Now, it's stressed, they shall be childless. Why was that a punishment? That's because in ancient times, childlessness was regarded as a great calamity. Back in the ancient times, they had huge, huge families. To take care of the family, to do all the work that needed to be done, a huge family was a blessing. But to be childless was a punishment. That's what God is saying here, section. Verse number 22. Therefore you shall keep all my statutes, all my judgments, and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. God's going to summarize all of this as we wind down in the chapter. Verse 23, and you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation, which I'm casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. God says, I'm casting out, as Word Commentary adds, God points out that he is the one who's going to expel the nations that are in the land because he abhors their defiling practices. Now we come down to verse number 24, which connects back to that verse that I gave you at the beginning, Leviticus 11, verse 44. Verse 24, I have said to you, you shall inherit their land. I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you. Verse 25, you shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or bird, or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. He reminds them the principles of clean and unclean meats. Verse 26, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. So God reminds them of the dietary laws of clean and unclean meats, specifically connected with holiness, a separation from the other peoples of the land. Finally, we come to the last verse, number 27, in chapter 20. A man or a woman who is a medium, or who has familiar spirits, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. A couple comments. Keelan Deelich. Because Israel was called to be a holy nation, everyone, either man or woman, in whom there was a heathenish spirit of soothsaying, was to be put to death, stoned, to prevent defilement by idolatrous abominations. And final comment from Holman, Old Testament Commentary. The Bible pronounced anathema on those who practice such divination. They should have consulted the law and testimony instead. Isaiah chapter 20. So God has given in this section of Scripture all the behavioral standards, the things that he warned them to not conduct their lives with, and to follow his principles and the punishments if they do not follow. That brings us to the end, but I'll leave you with some lessons like we typically do. First of all, as God has hammered home time and time again in Leviticus, God is holy and his people must be holy in their conduct and approach God in a holy way. Not only in Old Testament times, but New Testament Christians as well, as Peter brings out in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as he called you who is holy, you shall be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And also Leviticus chapter 18, verse number 5, God says, you shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. not only in Old Testament times, but New Testament Christians as well, as Romans 8, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And that brings us to the end of this long Bible study this afternoon.